Well, I want to open this morning by asking us to imagine for a moment that there's a young guy who finds a forgotten letter in storage. That's the scenario. Let's say it was found in a shoebox of some sort, wrapped in twine. It's old, it's faded. And when he opens it, he learns that the letter was apparently written by his grandfather during World War II. He opens it expecting it to be a letter to his grandmother or to his parents, the grandfather's children. But rather, the letter is to the grandfather's hometown. And it's short, and it reads simply, "I pray for you every day while I'm gone. I think of your streets. I think of your children in your park. I think of what kind of world you'll be when I come home." It's an interesting idea. It's an interesting concept. And it's sort of what we're going to find here in Luke 13. And we remember that Luke 13, the context of this passage is that Jesus is on his months-long journey, winding down from Galilee, to Jerusalem. And all along, he's been healing, he's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been casting out demons, he's been trying to tell people about the kingdom of God. And recently, in the last couple of weeks, he's been talking seriously about judgment. And now, as he looks out over the city that he loves, the city of God, his heart breaks for it. It breaks for his people there. And he calls out to it, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." It's a lament. It's a longing. It's emotional. It's heartrending. It's a protest of love. And we need to feel that in Jesus during this passage. You know, because it helps us frame his journey to the cross, right? It reminds us why he's going to the cross in the first place. It reminds us that Jesus feels things for his people. And it's strong and it's intense and he feels things for us too. You know, how many of us, we need to remember that this morning. That Jesus has a heart for us. A big heart for us, a strong heart, a tender heart, a heart burning for love, burning in love for us, his people. And so we're going to explore three things this morning as we study this passage together. The first thing we're going to explore is Jesus' unshakable purpose. That's reflected here. Jesus' tender heart, as I've just been talking about. And then Jesus' surprising hope. Let's get into it. Read verse 31 with me again. "At that time," so just remember, this is after his passage on the narrow door, and he's inviting people to walk through the narrow door, but he's also warning people about the judgment that's to come should they refuse to walk through the narrow door. "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else.'" You'd think that that's probably pretty standard for the Pharisees to say to Jesus, "Go away." But if we continue reading, they say, "Herod wants to kill you." And so it's kind of a strange thing for the Pharisees to be saying to Jesus, isn't it? Like, don't they hate Jesus? Wouldn't they be completely happy for Herod to find him and kill him and get rid of him? Well, maybe, or maybe they don't yet hate Jesus that much, though there's probably no love for him either. Their motives are unclear here for their warning. Some theologians think that they were trying to manipulate Jesus, you know, get him out of Herod's territory for some reason. Or maybe that they were genuinely afraid of Herod, who had only recently murdered John the Baptist. You know, this king on the throne, Herod, was volatile. He's violent. So, you know, the probability that he might take his anger out on other people that he had for people like Jesus, that was quite high. So whatever their intentions, though, Jesus isn't rattled. He let's keep going. Verse 32. He replied to the Pharisees, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal." go tell that fox. Now, in the ancient world at Jesus' time, that was not a compliment. That was not a compliment. When I was in high school, I don't know if this is true for any of you. When I was in high school, when a boy thought a girl was really pretty, they'd call her a fox, right? I don't know if that is still the case. I don't know if that's still a thing. But regardless, this here isn't a compliment in any way. Foxes in the ancient world were sly, right? They were sly, but they were also small. So they were threatening, but they weren't impressive. So Jesus is saying here, I don't really care about what Herod's going to do. I'm not worried at all about Herod. He's a sovereign, but he is not the sovereign. He's a sovereign, but he's not the one in control. He goes on in verse 33, in any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Now, just a couple of observations here. This phrase, today, tomorrow, the third day, it was a common one back in Jesus' day. I don't know if people use that kind of phraseology anymore. I certainly don't hear it. But basically, again, he's reiterating, he's not worried at all about Herod. And he says, I'm going to do what I came to do. I'll do whatever I want to do, and I'm going to do it according to my own timeline. And we know, don't we, that, I mean, we've been establishing it all through Luke's gospel that Jesus knows what's coming for him. He knows what he's moving toward. He knows where his path is leading, and he walks toward that with purpose. This is, as the theologians would say, divine providence in motion, right? And the religious leaders come to him and they say, Jesus, be careful, stop preaching. You're going to be put to death. So leave, go away. And Jesus says, no, I know that's what's going to happen. That's why I'm going to Jerusalem. I know I'm going to die. That's why I'm going. You know, the great city of God where the presence of the Holy Spirit dwells in the Holy of Holies in the temple, where the temple and the priests and the sacrificial system and the worship of God there all worked together to foreshadow the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem. To the world. You know, Jerusalem had been anticipating his arrival, the fulfillment of all that it had been practicing for generations, for centuries, of all that was promised and was longed for. And so Jesus says, I don't care what Herod says. I don't care what Herod does. I'm here for a purpose and I'm going. And he had to suffer. And he had to die in our place for our sins as our Savior to pay our debt to God. And to use the illustration of the narrow door from our previous passage, you know, to reopen that door between us and God that had been slammed shut by our grandfather Adam through his rebellion, Jesus had to come. And Jesus is the new Adam, the greater Adam. And he reopens that door so that the light of the kingdom might shine into the darkness of the world, and so that you and I could be invited to pass through it. That's the gospel. And Jesus isn't making this up as he goes. He's not improvising. He's not shifting with the political winds of his day. He's not going to adjust his timeline to suit the Pharisees or the monarch on the throne. As the Westminster Confession puts it, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, some of you guys can swallow that. I couldn't. For those of us who are like me, who get confused by fancy language, that's basically saying God always has a plan. And everything that happens in life is a part of that plan. That's what it's saying. And in the case of the cross, Jesus chose it all himself, and he doesn't change his mind. It's a part of the plan. Jesus is marching toward the cross with absolute clarity, knowing that people will hate him and wish him dead and actually murder him. He's going to Jerusalem, where in the language of Acts 2:23, he will be delivered up according to what? the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's something worth reflecting on, isn't it? The cross was God's plan. He chose it all himself and he doesn't change his mind. That's how Jesus faces danger here. How do we typically face danger in our lives? Most of us, if we're honest, we either run away or lash out, right? Psychologists call this fight or flight. I'm sure we've all heard that term before. It's instinctual on the whole, unless there's a plan that governs it. Then our actions, as we face danger, become purposeful. Here, Jesus doesn't panic and he doesn't fight, he doesn't fly, because there's a plan to it all. And his actions affirm that purpose. You know, some of us, I mean, all of us, we have had or might currently be in seasons where your next step feels uncertain. It feels doubtful. It feels risky. You're walking into relational pain, financial uncertainty, or cultural pressures, whatever it might look like. And you need to remember this. Jesus knows what it's like to face trouble. He knows what it's like to be fearful. He knows, and we get a glimpse of that here. He knows what it's like to be brokenhearted about what the future might hold. But he faces it all, even ultimately his own gruesome death, without panicking, because he trusts that his Father's hand holds every hour that he has. Isn't that a cool thought? To give us confidence, to give us comfort as we face seasons of uncertainty. Now, could we do this too in our own lives? Trust our Heavenly Father holds every hour in his hands. How does that shape our lives? How does that shape our trust? How does it shape us as we face fears and doubts and uncertainty? Let's keep reading, and we'll get into the emotional center of this passage. Verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. This isn't a rebuke from a distance. This is, as I've been saying, this is a cry of love. You know, he repeats that name, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's the way lovers talk. And it echoes other laments in Scripture. You know, David's heartache over his son, Absalom, Absalom. Jesus' nurturing care for Martha. Martha, Martha. It's personal. It's like the ache of a parent, you know, watching a child destroy their life and being powerless to do anything about it. Jesus continues, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. That's the heartbreak of Jesus. You can almost hear his voice catch as he says this aloud. It's a tender image. Isn't this how a good parent feels toward their children? You know, especially when they're in danger. A mother hen drawing in her chicks under her wings. Protection. Warmth. Belonging. But how many of us, you know, when we think of God, though, when we speak of him to others, we think of how he might judge or condemn and be quick to do so. And in so doing, we might push aside the fact that first, God loves and he longs to gather. So here, Jesus, you know, he doesn't look down at this sinful, arrogant city steeped in religiosity and say, how I've longed to punish you. He doesn't say that. What does he say? How often I have longed to gather, to shelter, to protect, to love. This is Jesus' heart. This is God's heart. It's one of the most vivid pictures in the New Testament of the compassionate heart of Christ, and it's a vivid picture of God's heartache. And you can hear his voice catch, and you were not willing. And it's in this that we find the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You know, Jesus says, you know, I long to. That's his will. That's his desire. That's his inclination. But you weren't willing. This is a deep and profound dynamic, isn't it? It's not passive refusal. It's active resistance, you know, rebellion, willful blindness, going our own way, even as God spreads his arms open for us, longing to gather us in. Can you feel God's heartache here? And the depth of his desire for us. We know that the Bible teaches that we don't choose God on our own, that he moves first. You know, Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. He says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. What does that mean? Well, basically, when we're just doing our own thing without God, we're actually fighting against him, and we don't want to follow him, and we're not even able to do so if we did, which we don't. That's our natural state. We don't seek God, we don't want God, and we resist him, and Jesus weeps. God feels the cut of this. So when we come to reflect on theological doctrines and apply theological terms to all of this, terms like total depravity or effectual calling, we need to remember that this is not robotic. It is not emotionless. Now let's not fall into the error of thinking that, you know, God's unfeeling or cruel and just leaves things up to cold fate. Rather, the sovereignty of God should serve to magnify the love of Christ to us, because he doesn't have to love us, but he chooses to, and he acts on it. And that's what love is boiled down, isn't it? Choice and action. I'm sure we've all heard people talk, you hear it in the movies all the time, I'm sure we've all heard people talk about how love is almost like fate. You know, I can't help how I feel. I can't choose who to love. It's all rubbish, isn't it? Love is choice, and it's action. So God's grace it's not generic, it's intentional. It's effective, and it cost him his life. And here Jesus is heartbroken by Jerusalem's continued resistance to him. Jesus is the sovereign God pleading with a rebellious people with his heart on his sleeve. You know, he would have gathered, but they wouldn't come. His grief is real and his grace is sincere here. Read verse 35 with me. Look, Jesus continues, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this feels at first like a sad ending, doesn't it? Look, your house is left to you desolate. It's actually kind of a terrifying sentence, isn't it? What's the house that Jesus is referring to? He's looking at Jerusalem, and he's talking about the temple, the place where God's presence dwelled. Jesus is declaring it desolate, you know, empty, forsaken. It's more than just architecture, it's covenantal judgment. Back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 10, the glory of God departed the temple. Jesus is using that, calling upon it and saying, you know what, you've pushed me away so often, and now I'm going to leave. And sometimes it can be easy then to start thinking, well, what a cruel God, what an impatient God. What a mean God to leave us alone. And then also in the context of this entire setting, judge us and send us to hell. What a cruel God. Or maybe we have friends or family who believe this, and maybe how we talk about God or present Him in our lives doesn't change their minds. But what's Jesus doing here? What's He doing? Is He laughing? Is He scoffing? Is He dancing? No, He's weeping. His heart is broken. And today we can say, yeah, Jesus has risen from death. Yes, Jesus has ascended into heaven. Yes, Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. But the heart of Jesus today, while there's still time, while that narrow door is still open, the heart of Jesus today is still the same heart He had back then in His day. He's on the other side of that narrow door, and He is weeping for us still. His arms outstretched like the wings of a hen, His eyes filled with tears, His voice catching, saying, I long to gather you, but you will not come. Now, Jesus knows when you'll die. He knows when you'll pass, and He knows where you'll go when you do, and He knows you'll suffer, and that is what justice requires, and He is weeping, inviting you to run by faith through the door of salvation that He has suffered and died and risen to open for you. This is the love of God. This is the love of God for us. The narrow door is open, and the decision He leaves to us. So in the gospel, there's still hope, isn't there? There's always hope in the gospel. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even here, as God is rejected again and again and again, even here, as Jesus looks to Jerusalem, looks to the cross, and the way that Jerusalem will murder him and spit upon him and insult him and reject him and mock him and turn away from him yet again, Jesus, even here, Jesus doesn't speak with finality. He delays. There's hope tucked into his lament. Jesus is pointing to the day when Israel could see him again. Give them time to recognize him as Messiah. Here, Jesus doesn't end with judgment, but with an invitation to hope. This is the rhythm of redemptive history: rebellion, judgment, mercy, restoration. And even in rejection, God preserves a remnant. Even in exile, He promises return. Even when the house is forsaken, the door is still open. So what do we do with all of this? Well, as always, as we reflect, may it turn us to the cross. And at the cross, again, we see all these three themes collide. Jesus' unshakable purpose, his tender heart saying, Father, forgive them, even while the nails are driven through his hands. And this surprising hope that he offers, even to the thief on the cross, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. On the cross, the one who wanted to gather us under his wings was stripped of his own coverings. He became desolate so that we might not be forsaken. And now the arms that once stretched out on that cross are still open, and he longs to gather us still like a hen gathers her chicks. And the question for us is, will we let him? And if we haven't yet, then I encourage you, don't stand outside. Don't stand outside any longer. His wings are spread. He's calling you. He's wanting to gather you under them. He is still willing. And if you are a Christian, perhaps consider, where are you still holding parts of your life, you know, in close, so that God won't touch them, so that he has no control over them, no authority over them? Where are you still resisting the warmth of his wings? Come all the way in. He's not just a king to obey. He's a savior who weeps for you. He's a shepherd who longs for you. He's a hen who wants to cover you. And he will finish in you what he has begun. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your heart for us. We know that you are relentless in your grace and in your love for us. And we see just a taste of that here in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. And we pray that this would affect us, that we would remember once again your heart for us and for others. And we pray that it would soften our hearts toward you and toward others. In Jesus' name, amen.